So our Sunday evening series just now is entitled, Whether You Eat or Drink. We're looking at chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians. We've had two sessions so far, in both of which we were in chapter 8. And so we come this evening to chapter 9 and to the part of chapter 9 that we read earlier on, verses 1 to 23. And I would like us to look at this passage then under two headings. And first of all, an apparent digression that's actually relevant. An apparent digression that's actually relevant. And this is verses 1 to 14. Now, some bits in chapters 8 to 10 of this letter are hard to understand. I expect most of you will agree, however, that these 14 verses aren't hard to understand. They're not complicated and impenetrable. It's perfectly clear to the dullest reader what Paul is saying. He's saying with considerable passion and force, perhaps even vehemence, that gospel ministry should be funded. In the language of verse 7, it shouldn't be done at the expense of the one who does it. And he argues that point then from a variety of angles. So he goes to the realm of secular employment, for want of a better term. That's verse 7. He says that soldiers and fruit growers and shepherds all receive some kind of payment for their labours. Why then should it be any different for those involved in gospel ministry? He goes to the law of Moses. That's verses 8 to 10. And he shows in the law of Moses, it wasn't just soldiers and fruit growers and shepherds, even oxen received some kind of payment for their labours. Are those involved in gospel ministry to be denied a benefit afforded oxen? He goes to the realm of pagan religion. This is verse 13. Now, he could be referring in verse 13 to the Old Testament temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but in a section of the letter where the big issue is pagan temples in Corinth, which some of the Corinthian Christians are frequenting, it's likely, I think, it's pagan temples that he has in view there in verse 13. And Paul is saying then the guys who work in those temples in Corinth in an official capacity, they receive some kind of payment for their labours. In other words, even cruel paganism makes provision for its office bearers, how much more the religion of the good God. And then he goes also and finally to Jesus. This is verse 14. And he's paraphrasing there then when he talks about what the Lord commanded, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He's paraphrasing Jesus' words, presumably in Luke 10, verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. So as I say, Paul's point in these 14 verses isn't hard to understand. It's patently obvious what he's getting at. What is hard to understand, however, is why he's going on about funding gospel ministry here. It doesn't seem to fit the wider context. It appears on the face of things like a rather wild digression. However, when you examine the passage more closely, what you begin to see is this. You begin to see that Paul's concern here is not the funding of gospel ministry in and of itself. That's an important principle, and I don't think it's wrong to use this passage in support of it. But Paul's purpose here is not to make a general point about paying preachers. That would be a digression. No, there are two significant things that we need to notice in the text. Number one, on several occasions, Paul writes in the first person. He uses the words I and we and my and us and our. Verses 3 to 6 are particularly striking for this. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And then again in verses 11 and 12. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So it's not the support of gospel workers generally that Paul is arguing for. It's his own entitlement to material support. That's what he is arguing for. And then number two, that seems to be linked with him also arguing that he's an apostle. That's how the passage begins, isn't it? There in verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That's what qualifies him to be an apostle. Are you not my workmanship? I am the workmanship of me, the apostle, in the Lord. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And when you bring these two factors together then, these two features of these first 14 verses, I think we can reconstruct what is going on in this way. Chapters 8 to 10, remember, are all about this business of Christians in Corinth continuing to eat meals at pagan temples. I mentioned in our first session that there's already been some interchange between Paul and the Corinthians on this matter. Paul has challenged them about this behavior previously, and they have written to him a robust response. That response by the Corinthians included detailed arguments defending their visits to the temples. Remember those bits of chapter 8 that are in quotation marks. They're almost certainly, I said, the Corinthians' own arguments that Paul is engaging with and throwing back at them. So verse 1 of chapter 8, all of us possess knowledge. That's what they are arguing. Verse 4, an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. That's what they are arguing. Verse 8, although ESV doesn't put it in quotation marks, again, I think he's probably quoting them. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So their response to Paul, their robust response, it had included some detailed arguments like that. But as well as those detailed arguments, I think we can also infer they articulated to Paul a broader argument, which went like this. Who are you, Paul, to tell us where we can and cannot dine? When ordering us around like this, Paul, you always claim that you're doing so with apostolic authority. But we're not convinced about that apostolic authority, Paul. In fact, we're not even convinced that you're convinced about your apostolic authority, Paul. Because if you really thought you were an apostle of Jesus Christ, then when you were here in our city for a prolonged period of ministry, you wouldn't have been embarrassed about receiving material support from us. But you were. I mean, what sort of an apostle of Jesus Christ works 9 till 5 every day making tents? That's not confident apostolic behavior. So whether you agree with our detailed theological arguments or not, Paul, this is the bottom line. We're not going to be told what to do in this matter of pagan temples by a man who doesn't feel sufficiently qualified as an apostle to claim a salary. That, I think, is what they are saying. And thus, in these verses, Paul is responding like this. Okay. So you think I don't feel sufficiently qualified as an apostle to claim a salary. Let me tell you then, over 14 long verses, just how qualified I feel to claim a salary. Let me tell you with a battery of no fewer than 16 rhetorical questions that will leave you reeling and hopefully make you realize I feel qualified all right. I'm not going to let you Corinthians wriggle free from my instructions about temple meals. I'm not going to let you poo-poo my apostolic authority on the basis I'm too embarrassed to receive material support from you. I'm going to show you just how utterly unembarrassed I am to receive material support. And so I hope you can see then that this apparent digression is actually relevant to these three chapters. It does fit in with what chapters 8 to 10 are all about. And understood properly then in the way I've just tried to outline, perhaps the challenge of these 14 verses to us is something like this. How do we respond when Scripture touches a raw nerve? How do we respond when Scripture confronts some behavior or situation in our lives that is really quite deeply ingrained? Because that's the case here, isn't it? I explained in the first session that it was very normal and very familiar and very convenient for these Corinthians to enjoy social meals at these almost restaurant-like temples in their city. And the command to desist then was not welcome to them. They were not predisposed to just saying, okay, Paul, yeah, we can easily stop going along to the temples. This was a big part of the fabric of their lives. And the jangling of a raw nerve then, it caused them to lash out with this challenge to Paul's authority. If you're going to tell us to stop going to the pagan temples, Paul, we're going to challenge you and your very authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And my question is, how do we respond then when Scripture touches a raw nerve with us? When Scripture challenges the kind of TV programs that we like watching? Or the way that we conduct our business affairs? Or the priorities that we have for our children? Or the attitude we have toward authority figures in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in the nation. We all experience this, don't we, from time to time. We all do find ourselves sometimes being confronted by Scripture in some area that's quite ingrained within us. How do we respond? Do we respond with the brazen defiance of these Corinthians? Or do you respond with the humility of those who are truly living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? And so that's the first thing this evening, an apparent digression that's actually relevant. But then notice with me, secondly, an apparent discrepancy that's actually reasonable. An apparent discrepancy that's actually reasonable. And this is verses 15 to 23. So we understand now then, hopefully, how those first 14 verses fit in. But they raise then a fairly obvious question, which is this. If it wasn't embarrassment then that stopped Paul claiming material support when he was in Corinth, why didn't he claim material support when he was in Corinth? What did stop him? It wasn't, we've established, that he didn't feel sufficiently qualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, what was stopping him? He's passionate here about his right to be funded by the church. So why did he go and make tents instead? It appears a bit of a discrepancy. Well, the answer is to be found in verse 12. Paul's passion in this passage is such that it actually causes the structure of the passage to get a bit messed up around that area of it. So verse 12 really belongs kind of in the next part of the passage, belongs with verses 15 to 23. But having kind of moved on with the second half of verse 12, Paul then suddenly seems to remember a couple of other reasons why gospel ministry should be supported. And he talks about the pagan temples, as we said, and he talks about Jesus' own words. And then he continues in verse 15 where he had begun again in verse 12. But there in verse 12 then he gives the answer to this question. Why in Corinth then didn't he claim the material support he's so convinced he has the right to? Well, because he says he would rather enjoy anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He didn't claim material support in Corinth because he didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. But that, of course, then immediately raises another question. Well, if receiving material support from the church puts an obstacle in the way of the gospel, why would Paul ever want to do it? Why in any other place would he want to do it? Surely he should refrain from claiming material support everywhere he goes if it's putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Well, I think the answer to that is that there's something particular about Corinth that would make Paul receiving material support there an obstacle in the way of the gospel. It wouldn't necessarily do so in other places. And so in other places he did receive material support. But in Corinth there was something particular about the situation that made him reluctant to do so. What then? What is it about Corinth? Well, the answer probably lies in this Greek cultural phenomenon that's often referred to as itinerant philosophers. So these then were men who traveled around Greek cities, and they were supposedly philosophers, but they were really fairly unsophisticated philosophers. They had the gift of the gab, probably, but weren't particularly scholarly. And they would go around and they would kind of give speeches in different venues, different institutions within the different Greek cities, and they would get paid fairly handsomely for doing this. And the getting paid fairly handsomely for doing it was the key thing with these guys. Lucian was a second century pagan writer. He's, I suppose, mainly talked about by Christians because he has some very interesting things to say about early Christianity. He talks about Christians in that second century context, worshipping this man who had been crucified in Palestine. He talks about them living by the laws of this crucified man. He talks interestingly about Christians there in the second century becoming Christians, immediately stopping worshipping other gods, and then considering themselves brothers. A wonderful little description by this pagan writer of the Christians he saw in his second century world. They immediately considered themselves brothers. But anyway, Lucian also wrote about these itinerant philosophers, and this is what he says. He said, they sell their lessons as wine merchants, most of them adulterating, cheating, and giving false measure. So they didn't have a good reputation amongst people like Lucian, these itinerant philosophers. They were known for going around overcharging and cheating their customers and their clients. And Corinth then, as this place we know to have been so fixated with rhetoric, Corinth would have been a hotspot of these itinerant philosophers. In fact, it seems when you go to Paul's second letter to this church, when you go to 2 Corinthians, it seems as though some false teachers have infiltrated the church by then, who are actually using exactly the same methods as these itinerant philosophers. It's interesting what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That's what these itinerant philosophers were. They were peddlers. They just went around with these little flimsy lessons, making a fortune on them. And Paul is here having to dissociate his own methods from that, precisely because there are false teachers who are far too similar to the itinerant philosophers who have infiltrated that church. And so then if Paul had claimed material support in Corinth, then it would have put him in the same category in the perception of people. It would have put him in the same category as these traveling philosophers. And it would have put his message in the same category as their specious little platitudes. And Paul didn't want that. He wanted the contrast between him and them to be as stark as possible. He didn't want any possibility for confusion. He didn't want to be tarred with that brush. He didn't want to be associated with those guys. And so this was how he went about dissociating himself. I'm not even going to get a penny from the church. Verses 15 to 18 are somewhat complicated, not so easy to understand. But in those verses, he seems to be answering two questions. Question number one, well, two questions that people might have asked of him. Question number one, well, in that case, Paul, how could you operate there at all in Corinth? Not getting a penny, so much as a penny, for your gospel labours. How could you do that? How could you stay there all that time? And his answer is there in verse 16. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't think he's talking there about a kind of subjective psychological burden necessarily. That I couldn't possibly walk away because I feel so burdened to preach the gospel here. But he's talking about an objective necessity. Christ has appointed him. Christ has laid the necessity on him. It's literally woe to him if he doesn't preach, because Christ has commanded him to do so. End of. Regardless of whether it's appropriate for him to claim material support or not. And then the second question that someone might ask, well, did you really get no reward then? Was there no reward for your labours in Corinth? To which his answer in verse 18 seems to be, well, yes, there was a reward. And the reward was the joy I had knowing I wasn't putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. The way I would have been putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel if I'd just done the same as the itinerant philosophers and been paid for what I was doing as I preached. This was a reward for me, just that joy, knowing I wasn't complicating my gospel preaching in that way. So by the end of verse 18 then, this discrepancy has been cleared up. However, this example then of Paul giving up an entitlement, namely material support from the church. This example of Paul giving up an entitlement in order not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, that then triggers the mention of other examples in his life of doing the same kind of thing. Other examples of him giving up entitlements in order not to put obstacles in the way of the gospel. And so we have these other examples listed in verses 19 to 23. He refers to several groups of people there amongst whom he gives up rights that he has as a Christian. Several groups of people amongst whom he gives up rights in order not to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. So first of all, he mentions Jews, verse 20. Amongst the Jews, he becomes as a Jew, he says. What's he talking about? Well, he's probably referring here to kind of classic Jewish traditions that have been passed down through the rabbis over centuries. A good example is the one we encountered on a Sunday morning in Matthew a few weeks ago. Hand washing your hands before eating, which we said was nothing to do with hygiene, it was this ceremonial thing. And that's probably the kind of thing that Paul is referring to there in verse 20. And of course, just like Jesus' disciples there in Matthew's gospel, Paul was entitled not to wash his hands in that ceremonial way before eating. But if then he was in the house of a Jew, who did always wash their hands in that ceremonial way before eating. And there's Paul saying, oh, no, I'll not bother, thanks. That would have caused needless offence and would have put an obstacle then in the way of his gospel witness to that Jewish family or whatever. Then in verse 20, he talks about those under the law. And he says then that amongst those under the law, I become as one under the law. So he's now probably not thinking, well, he's definitely now not thinking merely of traditional Jewish traditions, those that have been passed down by the rabbis. But now he's thinking of stipulations that are actually in the law of Moses. But stipulations, of course, which he as a Christian believes are no longer binding upon him. Probably especially clean and unclean food stipulations, because he's going to touch on that in the next chapter, in chapter 10. And so he could have had Jews then round to his house for a meal. And he could have cooked some meat that, according to Leviticus, was unclean. And Paul was entitled to do that, and entitled to sit down and enjoy that meat, and to encourage his Jewish friends to do the same. But that would have, again, caused needless offence, because they would have been horrified by this meat that they were being served. And again, then, it would have been an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And so Paul gave up that right, that entitlement in that kind of situation. He talks in verse 21 about those outside the law. So this then is Gentiles who've never been under the stipulations of the law of Moses. And amongst them then, he became like them as outside the law. He ate their unclean food. He was entitled not to. He could have gone down the "this is my Jewish heritage" line, and I'm a Jew, and I'm proud of being a Jew, and I don't want to eat unclean food, therefore. But again, in a situation where he's eating with Gentiles, that would have caused needless offence, and so he gave up that right. By the way, notice he adds that he's not outside the law of God. He probably feels the need with these Corinthians who have shown themselves in various areas, as this letter testifies, to be somewhat lawless, especially in kind of sexual morals. He feels the need to add that he is under the law of God, the moral law, that is. But with Gentiles, he eats as one outside the law of Moses stipulations. He talks in verse 22 about the weak. And I have a feeling that here he may be again coming back actually to that time that he spent in Corinth, when he was a manual labourer, when he made tents. And the weak then may be a reference to kind of a social class, a social category in Corinth, manual workers. And they especially would probably have been cynical about itinerant philosophers who went around speaking and getting lots of money for it. They especially would have seen through all that and poo-pooed it and seen such people as charlatans. And so Paul became weak. He became a manual labourer, so as not to cause needless offence, appearing like some itinerant speaker being paid for something he shouldn't be being paid for. And so you see then what Paul is doing here, giving these other examples of situations in which he's given up rights, given up entitlements, in order not to cause needless offence and put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And we need to observe an important distinction here, because we've talked in connection with chapter 8, and you get this in Romans 14 as well, we've talked about Paul's concern that a believer shouldn't offend by his conduct a fellow believer. But we've said that in that context, it's not merely emotional offence he's talking about. When he says in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14 that a believer shouldn't kind of offend a fellow believer by what they eat or whatever, he's not simply saying don't do anything that might upset another Christian, because we constantly going to do things that upset other Christians. But he means there, don't do something that would put pressure on another Christian to go against their conscience. So he's talking about more than just emotional upset when he says, don't offend a brother or sister in Christ. Here, however, when he's talking about unbelievers, our relationships with unbelievers, he is talking about emotional offense. And he's saying, don't upset unnecessarily. Don't cause them to be put out unnecessarily, because that will cloud your witness. That will complicate your witness to the gospel when you're with those people. And so that's then what Paul is talking about here. And in terms of application then to ourselves, I suppose it's most obviously applicable in a cross-cultural situation. But I think it's also applicable in non-cross-cultural situations, that we just all need to be aware, don't we? Sensitive to those things that are complicating our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ amongst others. Those things that are needlessly causing offense. Those things that are putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. It's a silly example perhaps, but you're very right wing in your political leanings. You're completely sold out on Donald Trump, love him to bits. You're very in favour of Brexit, and those are your leanings, and that you're perfectly entitled to be like that. As a Christian, you have the right to be so. But if you're working in an office with a load of millennials who are very, very against Donald Trump and very, very against Brexit and very, very against all that kind of stuff, then it's probably not the wisest thing to kind of go in wearing a t-shirt with a big picture of Donald Trump on the front of it. Because for one thing, it's going to cause that upset that we've been talking about. And for another thing, it's going to complicate the gospel and make it look as though voting in a certain way is kind of tied up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I say, that's a silly example perhaps, but you get the point that we need to think carefully about what is needlessly compromising our witness. And as Paul isn't saying here that he's deceptive, that kind of he pretends that he only eats certain foods when he's with one group of people, when really, actually, if he's in another group of people, he will eat those foods. He's not being deceptive here, and probably then those Jews that he was eating with would have known very well that in other contexts, Paul would have eaten unclean foods. And in fact, that would have been part of the impressiveness of what Paul was doing. Because they would have known that it was for their sake, in that situation, that he was giving up a right. And that's kind of what he's getting at in verse 19, isn't it? Where he says, I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. And that would have been an impressive part of Paul's witness, that they would see, wow, this man, he's free to eat what he wants. In other places, he does eat what he wants, but with us, he's only eating what we eat. What a servant spirit that is. He's doing that for us. He cares about us so much. And that itself would have would have so aided Paul's witness to the gospel. And so much pointed to the one of whom we read at the start of our service this evening. Who did what? Who, being in the form of God, took the form of a servant. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's what we're about to celebrate in a moment at this table. That Jesus Christ became a servant for his people. And when then we give up our rights, when we're with people in order not to offend them needlessly, and they can see that we're doing that, they're seeing something of Jesus in us. They're seeing in our servant-heartedness toward them something of the servant-hearted one who gave up all his rights in order to come and die on that cross for us. May God help us to live this out. Amen.